you will turn for our New Testament reading to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. We're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 16. And this is set within the Gospel of John, very near the time to when Christ will go to the cross. And he is enjoying some last fellowship and some last words with his disciples. And he comes to remind them that he will indeed himself go away. But in his going, he is going to send another, the Holy Spirit, to come and be with his people. Now, we do believe that the Holy Spirit has always been present with his people from the very beginning of time. But what Christ is promising here is a greater outpouring of his Spirit to be present with his church in these last days. And the promise that Christ gives to his disciples is still a promise that is given to his church today, that the Spirit has come, the Spirit is coming, and he continues to work. So let's read John 16, beginning in verse 5. This is the word of God. Let us hear it as such. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Haggai. It's been a couple of weeks, but we resume our study through here. And this short but very powerful and potent minor prophet who reveals so much of God's truth to us. I would remind you that the first part of chapter 1, the prophet comes to these people who had put off the work of rebuilding the temple as God had commanded them for some 18 years, I believe. And the prophet comes and he tells these people, you need to set your heart upon your ways. You need to consider why it is that my house lies in ruins while all of you busy yourselves building up your own houses. And 3 weeks ago, we looked at the second half of chapter 1, and we saw first there that God builds his church through the preached word. Haggai is very clear about that, that the Lord gave a message through the prophet and that these people received that preached word in faith. Well, this morning, we're going to be considering the work of the Spirit, which comes into play here at the latter half of chapter 1. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look in chapter 2. But we are going to read again this morning, beginning in verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter. And we will be focusing much on the work of the Spirit. So if you would turn Haggai chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 12. This is the word of God. Let us hear it in faith. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Amen. You would bow with me in one more word of prayer. Oh Lord, I feel this morning the weakness of men, the insufficiency of merely speaking words. Lord, if your Spirit does not come to speak to us effectually to our hearts, then the reading and the preaching of the Bible will be of no avail. If your Spirit does not come and bless this hour of worship and bless our speaking and our hearing, then we gather here for no purpose. And so we pray according to the promise of Jesus Christ, that even as he has ascended to the right hand of his Father, to the one who sent him, so he has sent his Spirit to guide and to lead. And so we pray for a powerful demonstration of the Spirit this morning. We pray as we consider his glorious work from the passage that we have read, that we would see with new eyes, that we would receive these things by faith, and that we would turn to glorify him with Father and Son, equal in power and in glory. Lord, be with us now, and let no false thing be spoken of you or your work in the midst of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As already noted, brothers and sisters, the last time we looked at this text, verses 12 through 15, we saw how it is that faith responds to the preached word. And we noted there under 3 points that faith responds first in belief. These people hear the preached word and they respond by believing it. And we spoke then secondly of how faith responds particularly to the preached word. How the word gets us to do different things, and faith will embrace each individual part of the word in a manner that is suitable to the design of the word. And thirdly, we saw how faith responds without hesitation to the preached word, that these people immediately gave themselves in obedience to the commands of God. And we saw there that this is one of the ways in which God builds his church. He builds his house. He builds the temple of which we are a part, the church of Jesus Christ, by the preached word. But we're not yet finished with this section. Because if you notice this morning, an important detail arises. That faith, which we spoke about, that receives the word, is not a faith that is the result of you and I just simply trying to work harder. Faith doesn't come as we just pour ourselves into great effort to do that which God has called us to do. We see that that faith, which hears the preached word rightly, is something that is worked within us. It is something that is given to us. And this little point, this somewhat seeming detail, really serves as the whole backdrop for what is going on here. What Haggai the prophet does in many ways is he draws aside the curtain so that we can see what is going on behind the scenes. As these people are hearing the word in faith, what is God himself doing? And we see that so clearly, and it really may be summed up in those words that are known to many of us from the Apostle Paul. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. That, brothers and sisters, is an immortal principle. And what we have in the verses that we have read is a stunning account of how God himself works by his Spirit through the preached word in order to build up the temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And I say this morning that what God himself has joined together, let none of us seek to separate. How does God build his church? He builds his church by his word and by his Spirit. You may be wondering, where do we get that in the verses that we've read? Well, look with me at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. The Lord stirred these people up. Now, the word stirred there, it would perhaps more vividly, more graphically be for us, the Lord awakened his people. The same word that is used there. The Lord woke them up as if they were in a great sleep. He woke up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and of all the remnant of the people. And that, we need to understand, is a work that is particularly attributed to the Spirit and the omnipotent Spirit of God. We see that in a parallel text in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. God tells the prophet Zechariah, go and tell Zerubbabel that it's not going to be by the might and the power of men, but it is going to be by my Spirit that you begin to accomplish the things that I have given you to do. And so what verse 14 is teaching us, what it is showing us, is that God, by his Spirit, awakens his people, all of them, to come and to do the work of building the temple. Any man can pick up a brick or a stone or a hammer, but to awaken minds and to turn wills from disobedience to obedience is a demonstration of the omnipotent Holy Ghost. And so this morning, what I want to do as we consider verse 14 is to point out and to identify from this text four remarkable evidences that the Holy Spirit is stirring in the hearts of his people. Of course, we read earlier this morning that God is Spirit, that he himself is unseen and we cannot see him. And yet the effects of what God is working are very plain and very evident to us, which is one of the reasons Jesus tells us in John 3 that the Spirit is like wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects. And this morning we're going to consider four of those effects, or four of those evidences that the Holy Spirit is working in his people. And so the first thing that we're going to consider is when the Holy Spirit stirs in his people, he brings powerful inclinations. When the Holy Spirit is stirring his people, he brings powerful inclinations. We're not going to rehash everything, even though it's been several weeks since we looked at it. But it is very clear from what precedes here that the people of Judah had become indifferent to the things of God. In verse 2, the Lord Almighty says, these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That is, these people had fallen into a condition of indifference. They had fallen into a condition, really, that is likened to sleep. Even the sleep of sin. And I want you this morning to think about what a tragedy this is. Because as these people of Judah, as this remnant are brought back from exile, brought back from imprisonment in a foreign nation, as they had seen that the Lord was good and experienced all of his covenantal mercies, nothing should have concerned these people more than the work of the Lord. And yet, behold, here they are going about in a type of spiritual sleep. Here they are completely disinterested, completely unconcerned, and completely disconnected from the things that God wanted them to do. It is the sleep of sin. And everywhere, brothers and sisters, Scripture warns us of the great danger of spiritual sleep. Behold this morning a few examples. Behold mighty Samson. When was Samson conquered? He was conquered in his sleep. Behold the 10 virgins of the parable that Jesus gave. They had grown drowsy, and on account some of them missed the return of the groom because of sleep. We see in Scripture that the bride of the Song of Solomon refuses the knocking of her beloved because she's tired with sleep. And so she turns a deaf ear to his pleading and his calls. We see a graphic portrayal of this in the lives of the disciples on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. And he brings them into the garden with him and he says, "Be watchful, stay awake, and pray for me." And what are the disciples doing? They are sleeping the sleep of sin. And we see that in the people of Judah. They are sleeping in indifference. They are spiritually apathetic to the things of God. And I want to ask you this morning, do you see yourselves in this text? Is this text a mirror by which you can see the reality of your own condition? Would you even know it this morning if I asked you, are you a sleeping Christian? Are you one who is sleeping the sleep of sin and in need of a great awakening? Because you see, so deep, my friends, is the languid sleep of sin that it's likened to death itself. As is evident from the people in this text and from the many examples in all of Scripture, to be spiritually asleep means that you have no spiritual ambition. To sleep this sleep of sin means that you have no spiritual desires. You have no concern for the things of God. You have no affection for Father, Son, and for Holy Spirit. You have no appetite for the things of God. You live your life, you go about in an unconscious listlessness. It's the spiritual sleep of sin, and God's people have ever been prone to it. You and I are prone to fall into these stupors, but not when the Spirit of God stirs. Not when the Spirit of God comes and awakens his people. The Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel. And the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And as God is working behind the scenes, what are we told? They wake up. They wake up and they come to their senses. And in verse 12, we read, they feared. They feared the Lord their God. And I think this morning that I can hear in that fear these people rising up to say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and praise and glory." Because these people fear the Lord and they immediately set themselves to the work of God. You see, what was going on is that the stupor and the sleep of sin that they were in was so deep It was so deep that the bare word of the prophet Haggai alone could not rouse these people, though his preaching was like a blast of a trumpet in their ears. It needed something more. And the preaching of the word always needs something more. What the preaching of the word needs is the voice of the Holy Ghost crying, "Awake, O sleeper! Awake, and Christ will shine on you," as the Apostle Paul told the church in Ephesus. And so our great prayer this morning is that the Spirit would descend upon the sleeping, upon those whose eyes are not only growing heavy, and I see them week by week as I stand up here, but that the Spirit would descend upon this place and awaken His people and stir us out of our spiritual sleep. You see, it's the Spirit, brothers and sisters, who stirs us up. It is the Spirit of God who transforms the mind and informs the understanding and reforms the will and conforms the affections and forms the new heart. And when the Spirit begins to do that, He doesn't work upon you and I as an artist works upon a statue of marble, and that statue remains cold and lifeless. But when the Spirit of God comes and He awakens His people, He excites with powerful inclinations. These people feared the Lord their God. And likewise, when the Spirit comes, so too is love awakened within our hearts. To love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our desires are inflamed to say, "Lord, I desire only what You desire." Our joy is kindled, and we grow sorrowful for sin, and we grow plenteous in gratitude, and we get passionate with zeal and with compassion, and we have conviction, and we have a hatred. Yes, the Spirit of God even awakens hatred in our hearts to hate the things that God hates, to hate sin and those who oppose themselves to the work of God. And all of this, all of these powerful inclinations, brothers and sisters, are directed towards man's chief end, the glory of God. Are you sensible of this morning? Do you look to the Father and pray for the Spirit of His only beloved Son to work in you these powerful inclinations and to have His way within you? You see, that is an evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your life. And when that begins to happen and you begin to feel that and you begin to experience that, and that those powerful inclinations are drawn out of you in holy ambitions, it is a sign that the Spirit of God is at work within you. But if you sleep the sleep of sin, you will never know these things. But you see, that's not all that the Spirit does. When the Spirit stirs in His people, secondly this morning, He draws them together. When the Spirit stirs in His people, He draws them together. Notice the great contrast in the whole of this chapter. In verse 9, we had read that these people had run each to their own house to busy themselves with their own homes, their own lives, their own business. These people left and they scattered, each to his own house. But in verse 14, we read at the latter part of that verse, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. You see what a great contrast this is. between those who were rejecting the commands and the call of God and those who by the power of the Spirit are beginning to do the work of God, what happens? Well, they move from a state where each of them runs to take care of himself to a position and a place where they are all working together. Together, they bring themselves to work on the house of the Lord their God. We don't read here that their governor, Zerubbabel, is concerned with his own thoughts and his own priorities and his own business. And we don't read here that Joshua, the high priest, is concerned with his own life and he's concerned with different things than Zerubbabel is concerned with. And further, we don't read here that the remnant of all the people, the whole congregation, busied themselves with different things so that Zerubbabel and Joshua and all these people are working for something different. Our text tells us they came and they began to work on the house of the Lord their God. There is in these words a blessed unity in kingdom work, in kingdom building. And to you and I today in the 21st century, it is a clarion call to get on board. And to be a united people, to be a people who are drawn together. My friends, we see all around us how disunity rules the day. You only need to look at our government in Washington to see how much disunity prevails. Those men, those women can hardly agree on what time of the day to meet because there's so much disunity. And you see it, and I know you see it in your jobs and in your vocations. As you go to work day by day, you see people with different priorities, people trying to get to the top of the food chain, and they're self-interested, and they set themselves about their own work, not doing the work of the whole. And what is that? That's disunity, and it infects the workplace. And we see it in the organizations of our land, in our community, and we see it so sadly. We see it so tragically in so many families. Mothers and fathers ripping their marriages apart, leaving their children to bounce back and forth, confused and hurt. We see the way that the prince of the power of this world has worked such deep and embedded disunity. But, beloved, if there can be unity in one place, let it be among the people of God. If there's not unity in our government, and there's not unity in our society, if there's not unity in the families with whom we interact, let there be unity in this place. Let there be a mutual spirit of submission and love and brotherhood that comes into this congregation and into this church, because that's what the Spirit does when He begins to awaken and stir His people. Beloved, there are so many things that seek to divide the church of Jesus Christ. And the chief suspect is your sin. The chief suspect is my sin. We know that pride is the mother of all discord. That jealousy is the great divider. That anger and bitterness and gossip are dangerous foes. And if that wasn't enough, we see within the body, within the congregation even, how different personalities begin to divide the church of Jesus Christ, how different opinions and different agendas, how falsehood and error and Satan get to work within the body of Christ so that we don't go on building together, but we all run each our own separate ways. And I'm reminded this morning of what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5. The acts of the sinful flesh are obvious. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. There are 1,000 things that seek to disrupt the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ and to tear it to shreds. Do you feel that this morning? Do you sense the reality of that even here amidst this body of people? You can't put two sinners in a room and think they're going to be agreed upon everything. So what is needed? What is needed to draw us together? Well, I'll tell you what is needed to draw us together. What is needed is omnipotent power. What is needed to overcome all these things that seek to split the Church of Jesus Christ is omnipotent power to draw us all together. And when that unity comes into the church, when we begin to labor for the same thing and our aim is the same thing, and we take up this work together, I want you to know that this is nothing natural. It is supernatural. And it comes from above, the Holy Spirit bringing it down, building, solidifying, tying, knitting, drawing us all together into the bond of unity. One in profession, one in mind, one in spirit, one in faith, one in truth, and one in the work of the kingdom, as our high priest himself prayed, "Oh, make them one." And so the great prayer of this congregation needs to be that the Spirit Himself would descend and give us a demonstration of this. Every day of the week, every Lord's Day that we gather, oh Spirit, draw us into this perfect bond of unity. Accomplish it because we cannot, so that You will get the glory. You see, that's what the Spirit of God does when He begins to stir up His people. He draws them together to focus on kingdom work. But the text engages us still further this morning to see that the Spirit not only gives powerful inclinations, the Spirit not only draws us together, but it engages us to see that when the Holy Spirit stirs in His people, He gets them to cooperate. He gets them to cooperate. Look once again at these people of Judah. We're told again in verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people." And what is the result of the Spirit stirring these people up? They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty. That is, they yielded obedience. When the Spirit began to awaken them, as He stirred them up, they began to cooperate with the Word of God. You see, we see such a wonderful illustration here, that as the Spirit is working in them, they are working out what the Spirit is working within. It's a bit of a complicated way to say the Spirit of God acts and they act too. Something is done on the part of the Holy Spirit, and something is done on their part as well. You see, they're not just bumps on a log. They don't just go about passively saying, "Oh, I'm just going to wait for the Spirit to do something here. I'm not going to give myself to obedience. I'm not going to do those things that God has called me. If God wants me to be faithful, He's going to have to make me faithful." That's not their attitude. Not at all. Their attitude is they come together as the Spirit is working within them to accomplish the work that the Spirit is working. They give themselves to that. And we can see that all the powers and all the faculties of their soul and all the parts of their body were set to work on building the house. In the book of Ezra, we see how each person is given a different duty and a different thing to do as they rebuild this temple. So some of them are given the charge that they need to command. Others are told you need to direct. Others are advising. Others are designing from brass and silver and gold. Others are carrying supplies while others are sawing, and some are squaring timber, and others are hewing stone, and some are building walls while others bear the mortar. But look anywhere, look everywhere, and what you see is a cooperating people. A people who are being obedient to the Word of God. And that is a continuing principle for the Church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Spirit doesn't act upon us as if we were merely blocks and rocks. But the Spirit engages us, engages the whole man, body and soul, and He stirs us up to cooperate with the work that He is doing in us. In a word, the Spirit makes us disciples. That's what the Spirit of Christ does. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. When the Spirit awakens and the Spirit stirs, you cannot be a lifeless person. You cannot be motionless. You cannot be uncooperative in the kingdom work. But when the Spirit begins to awaken and stir in the hearts of His people, He makes them to cheerfully comply with the Word, however self-denying and contrary it is to the flesh, to the world, and to Satan himself. His people give themselves in cooperation. In short, I want you to know that we move, we act, and we exert ourselves to rightly receive the Word of God, but we are nevertheless wholly dependent upon the work of the Spirit. We are a dependent people. For all of our obedience, for all of our working, for all of our yielding to the commands of God, we are wholly dependent for the Spirit to stir up such faith and action within us. But that's what He does. And it's an evidence that the Spirit is awakening His people. Well, one last thing that we have here is that when the Spirit stirs in His people, He exercises government. He exercises His government. God hasn't, as some people suppose, wound the world up like a watchmaker winds his watch. Children, I know that we use digital watches so often today, but many of you have probably seen the older watches that you wind up. And what is one of the things that you do with that? Well, you wind it up, and then what do? You forget about it. And you let the watch follow its own course, trusting that all the gears that are in place are going to work together, and it's really just a well-oiled machine. And there are people who assume that is how God interacts with the world. He's a giant watchmaker. And He oiled the machine, and since the time He finished creation, He has stepped back and He has said, I'm just going to let the world run its natural course. I'm not going to be involved in it. It's just going to do, and it's going to abide by those laws and those rules that I established in the first. But you see, that's not how God works. And God also hasn't simply left humanity to determine and to fashion its own destiny. As if God were simply up there saying, well, I sure hope everybody makes the right choices. I sure hope my church succeeds. I sure hope that the death of Jesus Christ is efficacious. But it's up to humanity to do that. That's not how God works. And yet it's a prevailing lie in the church of our time and of our culture. But you see how God does work, how He is at work at all times and in all places, is that He is powerfully preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Our catechism teaches us that truth, as does Scripture itself. In the book of Nehemiah, the prophet says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. God made them, and God preserves them. That same power which created the universe is the same power that is being exercised on a daily basis to preserve us and the world in which we live. And I want you to get a sense this morning that this is true in a very special way in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not that God just exercises some general providence towards his church, but in a very special manner, he governs his church. In verse 13, the Lord says through the prophet, I am with you. As you go on building my people, God is saying, I am with you. I am in your midst. And as God was in their midst, so he is in ours. He lives in us and will be with us forever because he has given us his Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and in him, that's in Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives in by his Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, the point is that Christ, the master builder, Christ has not left the work of the kingdom and the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ to the power of men. He has not left Winchester RPCNA to be governed simply by a preacher or by a session or by the congregation or by the world. But the point is that God has left it to the governing and superintending power of his Spirit, who commands and directs and controls and makes all things, and I want you to hear that three-letter word, all. He makes all things subject to his authority. You see, the work that we're doing here, as we seek to minister to one another, as we seek to minister to the community, as we seek through our efforts here to influence the entire world, is not a work which we have been left to do ourselves. It is God's business. And as it is God's business, it is his glory and his name and his reputation and his honor. And so God himself will see it done. And he does that by his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ being in our midst, stirring us up, awakening us to spiritual realities that we might carry on the work of the kingdom, even as these people were called to do and as you and I are called to do in the places that God has put us, so that his people can say with all sincerity with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be all the glory. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how it is that God builds his church? How it is that he builds the temple of God? He does it by his word and his Spirit. The word being preached and received by faith, and the Spirit moving and stirring, not only in the hearts of men, but stirring the very course of time and history to see to it that the work that Jesus began is brought to full completion, to see to it that his house is built. And thank God for that fact. Because the Spirit who is in our text will not rest working, and he will not cease stirring men's spirits until the whole building and every single place and every single piece of it is laid in its proper place and put together and finished. What a promise. What a promise. No wonder it is that we read this morning that Jesus said, it's good that I go away. It's good because when I go, I will send another. So then, let's be a people of the Word and the Spirit. And let us pray with all fervency and all eagerness that the Holy Spirit Himself would come and stir us up. Oh, stir us up, Holy Spirit, and give us powerful inclinations and draw us together and get us to cooperate with His Word and exercise His omnipotent authority according to the promise of Jesus Christ until every single one of His people will appear with God in Zion. Let's pray.